We want to get going on this lesson today because there's so much good stuff in it that I want to get started covering it. The question is obviously, is the Ark on Mount Ararat? That is a question that's been asked for centuries. And since the middle of the 20th century, people have made pretty intense efforts at finding the Ark of Noah, supposedly located somewhere on Mount Ararat. So we're going to talk about that today and wrap up last week's outline. Let's jump back to our outline from last week. It ought to be number 7 on your outline for today. If you have your outline from last week and want to keep it all on one, then that's where you need to be. I asked the question, where did all that water come from? And in Genesis 7, verses 11b, which is just the last half of verse 11, and then verse 12, the Bible says it on that day, meaning when the floods come, all the fountains of the great deep were opened up. It's kind of interesting that that's mentioned first. As a little kid growing up, all I ever thought I heard was that God opened up the windows of heaven and it rains for 40 days and nights. Actually, the Bible talks about the fountains of the deep being opened up first, which I think is important because that's where I believe most of the water came from. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And that, of course, is the typical part of the story that we remember. So where in the world did all of that water come from? Well, I believe that originally all of the continents were connected, as I've mentioned before. Here's one artist's conception of how the original Earth may have looked. And what we mean by Earth is the continents. If you notice, if you place them all together, they do fit like the pieces of a puzzle. I mean, look how easily South America fits right in there with Africa. And then you bring all the continents around, and they do seem to fit. Now, there's no proof that this is what it originally looked like, but I believe that they probably were connected. So then what in the world happens that causes them to not be connected and open up these massive trenches that are in many of our ocean beds that we typically obviously can't see unless we have underwater equipment to go and see them? These trenches are enormous. There's no picture that could do them justice. But if you look at maps of the earth, of course, we have these ridges or these fractures all over the globe. And these fractures are major. We're not talking about something small that's just kind of a line in the dirt. We're talking about major crust fractures. Well, why are they there in the first place, and what would have been the effect when they were first created? Well, I believe the flood of Noah. I believe that's exactly what happened. When God broke up the crust so that the fountains of the deep could be released, I believe this is exactly what happened. And the continents moved. And if you can just imagine the kind of upheaval that would have created. On top of it, we probably did not have the tall mountain ranges that we have today. I'm sure there were mountains, but not to the height that we have today. Mainly because there's really not enough water on the globe today to cover the tallest mountains by 20 feet. So where in the world or how in the world could we have covered those mountains? Well, they probably weren't as tall before the flood of Noah as the mountains are today. Peaks like Mount Ararat and Mount Everest and these tall peaks were most likely created in the upheaval of the crust. Plus, that would also destroy life. It's more than just rain. It's more than just flood waters. We have massive tsunamis that we really can't imagine. And so when you think of Noah and his family on board the ark floating around on top of kind of a tranquil sea, that's the wrong picture. This ark was tossed about, I would imagine, in ways that we cannot quite fathom. And yet, of course, God was on board, so everything's cool. We've talked about that before. But the ark itself would have been facing tsunami waves of sizes that would boggle our minds. And I think this is part of the reason why God designed it the way that he designed it. I think Answers in Genesis probably has a pretty good idea going as to how the ark may have looked, having those huge wind rudders on top that we typically only think of underneath the bow of the ship or the stern of the ship, but these wind rudders on top to keep it turned toward the waves and into the wind, which all makes sense. And so Noah and his family are facing something that Peter said destroyed the old world. He says the old world perish. Now that would take something massive. And then of course Peter uses that experience to refer to the final judgment, the final worldwide judgment. This is the first one. And this is one of the reasons why the flood of Noah is so important, because it is a precursor. It is a commercial for coming attractions. This is the first worldwide destruction, not local, not regional, worldwide. It's going to happen again. So then we kind of wrapped up here last week at number 7. How long did it take for the ark to float? Well, typically when we read this, the narrative of the flood, we tend to think that it rains 40 days and nights and that's it. Actually, when you look through the entire narrative, it appears that the waters continue to rise for 150 days, and that it was 40 days and nights most likely before the ark started to float up above all of the mountains that existed at that time, as the earth is beginning to buckle and mountain ranges are being pushed up into the air. And so the waters are going to prevail for 150 days, not just 40 days and nights. Now, 40 days and nights is a lot. And if it were to rain torrential downpours for 40 days and 40 nights, it's obvious that there would be massive flooding, but maybe not enough to destroy the old world. This is a complete restart. It's just like what I had to do a while ago with my computer and the printer, reboot. I mean, that's exactly what is happening here. God is rebooting creation. And to do so, he wipes out the antediluvian world. He just literally wipes it out. So whenever we're digging up stuff these days, what we're digging up most likely down deep into the earth are the remnants of what we can find of the pre-flood world and the days of Noah. One of the interesting things that I've done a little research into, but not a ton, so certainly not an authority by any means, but all of these Neanderthal, or some pronounce it Neanderthal, skulls that have been found. And of course, the evolutionists have jumped on it and said, well, this is the part of the transitional forms of man coming from ape to man. And the heads and the foreheads are elongated and the heads are larger. Some scientists are beginning to believe that those are probably remnants, skeletons of people who lived before the flood. And that one of the things that has been studied and found to be true is that the only part of us that continues to grow is our heads. Most of the rest of our bodies kind of grow to a certain point and stop. Well, if you could live to be 1,000 years old, how big would your head get? Almost as big as Paul's is today. But if you... Oh, Paul, you're there. I didn't realize. Well, our stomachs tend to grow, yes. And other parts. But anyhow, there's a scientist who actually went to the British Museum and was able to spend some time studying these skulls. And he came out with a pretty amazing study that has been published now for a number of years, where he believes that many of these so-called ape men fossils, now we're not talking about actual apes that have been mixed with human bone, we're talking about these strange-looking skulls. He believes many of those were antediluvian before the flood, and that that's who they were. Well, regardless, the old world is destroyed. God wipes it out, and there are only 8 people that are going to survive this. Now, the ark that Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis have built in northern Kentucky that they call the Ark Encounter is their best guess, obviously. I mean, no one knows exactly what the ark looks like. We know its dimensions. We know, and I made a mistake 2 weeks ago when I said that its dimensions were the same as a coffin. Well, that's a mighty big coffin. I meant proportions. Proportionally, it's coffin-like, which makes sense because Noah and his family are passing through the waters of death, and they're going to enter a new world. Just like Jesus passes through the grave, kicks one end of it out, Adrian Rogers says, and makes a way for us to go through death and not to be trapped by death, which is why David could say, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, The sting of death is removed, and it's just like the kid that was afraid that he was going to be stung by a bee that had stung his brother, and the father finally caught that bee before it died and said, "Look, this bee can't sting you. Your brother took the sting out of that bee for you." Well, that's exactly what Jesus did for us with the grave. So the ark being the proportions of a coffin makes sense as it passes over the waters of death, just like Jesus does ultimately for us, which is a part of the picture of what the ark was. And so Ken and his group have done their very, very best to put together what they believe the ark would look like. Here's one of those large wind rudders that I was referring to. Well, the Bible, of course, says that there was one door. We don't know exactly where the door was located. But they, for purposes of the ark encounter, placed the door here on one end of the ark. But interestingly enough, the Bible tells us that one of the interesting things about that door is that God locks it. So Noah is locked inside with God, which is a pretty good place to be, just to be quite honest with you. In Genesis 7, verses 13 through 16, the Bible tells us that Noah and his whole family get on board the ark. All the animals that he's been told to help together have been safely tucked away on board. And then notice it says, they went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, when we did the types on the ark a few weeks ago, we showed how that is a perfect parallel to what the Holy Spirit does for us when we come to Christ. If the ark is a picture of Jesus, which I believe it is, it's real, but it's also a picture of Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So therefore, if one could lose their salvation, then the seal would have to fail. Well, you're telling me that the Holy Spirit will fail? Yes, I can fail. I can fail, do fail repeatedly. But the Holy Spirit will not, cannot fail. So we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. I am just as incapable of keeping myself on board as I am on getting myself on board to begin with. I can no more keep myself saved than I can save myself in the first place. So this is why this is so important that God locks Noah inside. Of course, the other reason that that's important is because they would have no doubt been thrown overboard. I mean, if Noah had to hang on, notice that God did not have Noah to put these harnesses and hook them up to the side and say, "Okay, boys, strap in. It's going to be a wild ride. Hang on." Well, if that was how it was going to work, Noah and his family would have all been lost. So God locks him inside. Life is too difficult for us to hang on to Christ. Now, we are to cling to him. There's no question about it. There is a responsibility on our part to draw close to him. But ultimately, friends, he holds us. He shuts us in. And so that's important with Noah and his family. And then one other thing that we've seen previously, but it's in this text. We find it in verse 23 of chapter 7, the very last verse of the seventh chapter. The Bible once again emphasizes that there's only one door. Now, this is a large vessel, some 450 feet long. Typically, in a vessel that size, there would be many doors. There would also be many windows. And we've seen that there was only one. Of course, that speaks of Jesus, who is the light of the world. Not a light, the light. Very, very important, definite article, the light. One light. And then the Bible also says that he is the door. So there was only a reason for one door, picturing that there is only one way of salvation. And so the Bible says only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And of course, that brings us back to John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." And then, of course, anybody, in case anybody misunderstood, no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, the modern culture would have us to believe that Jesus is a way, a truth, a life. No, he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So, Noah and his family are the only ones saved. The only ones who could be saved from the judgment and wrath of God were those who had passed through that door. You can't miss that as a picture of Jesus. It's quite obvious. All right, so that finishes up last week's outline and moves us all the way into chapter 8, where we're going to begin today. We only have 2 points on this outline because we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the possibility of where the ark could be today and some efforts that have been made. As the floodwaters, of course, stopped their raging, there would have been a time where things would have probably calmed down for Noah and his family. And so thus, we have this painting of the ark. Obviously, this is an AIG-generated painting, but it's amazing to me and probably how everything looked. Noah and his family finally have weathered this the worst part of the storm. And the Bible tells us in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 8 that God remembered Noah. Now, typically, we just read right past that and go on. Do not do that. This is a critical statement that God remembered Noah. Now, it's an anthropomorphism because God could never forget. God is infinite. He's omniscient. So it's not like God could ever forget. And yet the Bible tells us that God does forget one thing. What is it? Our sins. So God, by an act of his omnipotent will, chooses to forget our sins. We can't. That's one of the things the devil tries to use to beat us up. You see, we still remember our sins. But we have to agree with God, 1 John 1:9, and believe that our sins have been forgotten by the one who matters the most, God. Now, God doesn't just arbitrarily forget. Those sins have to be covered for him to forget them. Remember, that's what the atonement is all about, which is, of course, the pitch that was on the ark. Pitch within and without, the word atonement. We've studied that already before. So see, all of this makes sense. This is why I always remind myself, and hopefully you and anybody else who ever hears me, that the Old and the New Testaments fit together like teeth in gears in a transmission, or like a hand in a glove. All of this is a picture of God's grace, not just when you get to the New Testament. So God remembered Noah. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. The fact that God chose to keep tabs on Noah, I'm sure, was a great encouragement to Noah, right? Well, it isn't just Noah that God remembers. Just imagine Noah and his family having to deal with every chore that they had to deal with for almost a year on this ark, as we're going to see next week. They're on this thing for practically a year, just a little over 11 months. So the chores of taking care of many of these animals would have been enormous. Now, maybe God put some of them into a state of hibernation. It could be that most of them were the younger of the species, so the larger animals would not maybe necessarily have been on the ark. We don't know. But still, it would have been an enormous task. And then on top of the task of dealing with the ark and the animals is just the endurance of the ride. Just imagine. You know, when you read about the separatists that we call the pilgrims who came over from Holland and landed in what is modern-day Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620, they spent over 60 days on the Atlantic Ocean in some of the roughest part of the year as far as the ocean is concerned. Can you imagine? I don't know if you've ever toured a facsimile of the Mayflower. If we're able to put our trip together in the fall and go to Plymouth, we'll tour Mayflower 2, which is a ship built practically identical to the Mayflower as much as we can know. We know what size those ships of that style were. The Mayflower itself was salvaged not long after it returned to Europe after the separatists settled in Plymouth. And so we don't really know exactly what the Mayflower looked like, but we do know what that fleet size looked like. If you ever go on board Mayflower 2, or if you've been on board, just imagine well over 100 individuals cramped into that little ship for over 60 days on an ocean that sometimes probably felt like he was going to flip that ship over. I mean, can you just imagine? I don't think there's a roller coaster made that could emulate what it was like to be on board that. Now just imagine Noah and his family and what they've endured by, of course, the grace of God, but still, just imagine. Well, there's a deeper spiritual truth here. And we find it mentioned in many passages of Scripture. For instance, in Psalm 103:14, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." See, God knows. It sometimes feels like maybe he doesn't, doesn't it? I mean, there are times when the storms of life just whip up so strong that we almost feel abandoned by God. This is why Jesus on numerous occasions said, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But here, the psalmist reminds us that God remembers us. He knows who we are. He knows that we're frail. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Scripture says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Don't you know that every day that Noah and his family marked on board that ark was a moment of celebration for the fact we made it another day? And sometimes that's all that we can do. In fact, Jesus says that's how we ought to approach life. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough issues for today. Take care of today. So as Noah and his family were marking days, maybe even marking them on the wall on the inside of the ark, for all I know, they are reminded that God does not fail. His compassions do not find exhaustion. They're new every day. And were it not for his mercies, we would be consumed. You know, we've just gone through a time that was not nearly as severe as we've been made to believe it was or would be. But still, it shook us all up. I think it indicated a lot of fractures in our culture that we better deal with, or we're in for far greater trouble in the future. But what it did do, when we thought it was going to be this massive killer, is to remind us of just how utterly dependent we are on God, didn't it? I mean, it reminded us. I don't know why we have to be reminded, but sometimes we have to remember. God remembers all the time. Sometimes we have to remember. And so I think that's a lesson to be taken. And then out of Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, Paul tells us that we need to remember that this will not last forever. This meaning this fallen world and this sin-cursed existence, this won't last forever. That there's coming a day when the sons of God, literally the kingdom of God, will become manifest. And creation will be liberated from the curse Adam placed it under. And there's coming a day when this will be over. And we will see by sight what we've always believed by faith. And all of a sudden, that Paul calls it the earnest expectation of creation, we'll see everything become real. Well, this is what's happening for Noah and his family in a microcosm in their own lives. But their lives and their experience are kind of a picture for us. Well, then the Bible tells us that the ark rested. It's almost as if Henry Morris said the ark had been laboring and now it rests. We find that in Genesis, last part of verse 1 through verse 5. God made a wind to pass over the earth. The waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were all stopped. Well, notice how supernatural that is. God turned on the faucet, and he just as easily turns it off. So this is a supernatural thing. And the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, there's a lot there that we need to unpack. So let's begin by looking at this point right here. That the ark rested in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month. There's something to that, I believe, more than just coincidence. Now, a few weeks ago, I covered this briefly in a lesson, so you may remember it. It may be just a quick review for you. But the Bible tells us when the ark rests, it's in the seventh month. Now, this would have been the seventh month in what we would call the original Hebrew calendar. Now, we know that the seventh month was the month of Abib, but once the Passover takes place, you remember when the Israelites were getting ready to leave Egypt, God changes the seventh month to the first month. Okay, now follow this. This is why this is important. After the Passover, what would have been the seventh month for Noah and his family becomes the first month of the year because of Passover. Now, then the Bible tells us that the Passover lamb was killed on the 14th of this first month, which would have been the same month of Noah's seventh month, on the 14th of Abib. And Jesus, ultimately, of course, is the Passover lamb. He's killed on the 14th. Paul took us through a step-by-step process a few weeks ago about what we call the Passion Week. I believe we've always been taught incorrectly. My salvation doesn't hinge on it, but I don't believe Jesus was crucified on what we call Good Friday. I believe he was crucified on what we might call Terrible Wednesday. Because that's when the Son of God goes to the cross, 3 days and three nights in the tomb, not part of a day, a whole day, another part of a day. That's not 3 days and nights. Now you say, well, Dan, you and Paul are just splitting hairs. Well, we don't have that many to split anymore, so we don't do that as often as we used to. But the point is, I think the Bible can be trusted to mean exactly what it says. But the interesting thing is, what we have here is that the month and the timing of the ark coming to rest is completely identical and parallel to Jesus dying as the great Passover Lamb of God and then being resurrected sometime after the 17th. Now, when I say sometime after, I don't mean a week after. I mean minutes after. Well, this is exactly what happens with Noah and his family. Now, the week of Easter, when we talked about the atonement, we focused in on that. Now, what does this say to us then? Why did Moses write this down? I think he wrote it down and stressed it because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God's trying to teach us a lesson here. And the lesson is that there is a rest of God that all people can enter into by faith. In Genesis 2:2, the Bible says that when God was finished creating the universe in 6 days, what does he do on the seventh? He rests. Why? Because he was out of breath. He had to sit down and catch his breath. Well, no, an omnipotent God would never be out of breath. He wasn't tired. Why does he rest? Because he's setting a prototype, a template, but more than that, a prophetic message for all of us. And that message is this: there is a rest that God can provide, that only he can provide, that all of us need. And that's why he sets aside the seventh day, and why for centuries the Sabbath is a religious but also legal binding power on people to teach a lesson. And that is that we must go to God for rest. But ultimately, Jesus is that rest. In John 19:30, we've seen it before, when Jesus on the cross gets ready to die and pay the ultimate price, he says, "It is finished," paid in full. Paid for what? Well, Hebrews 4 verses 1 through 3 tell us the very rest that God illustrates in Genesis 2 verse 2, the very rest that the ark experiences when it runs aground in the mountains of Ararat is a prophetic picture of what happens when someone comes to Christ by faith and they rest from their labors and their works and trust in his finished work, and therefore they can lie back into the mercy and grace of God. That's why the Sabbath is important. That's why the ark rests at the identical period of time that many centuries later the Son of God would die and then be resurrected, as a picture of the only way to enter into the rest of God. So the ark resting then is an important thing. There's more there than just what might meet the eye. Now let's go back to Genesis 1b through 5 and let's emphasize another part of that passage. So the ark rests in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now notice it does not say on Mount Ararat. And I think that's important. It says on the mountains of Ararat. Now these mountains, I believe, would have not existed before the flood. Certainly not to the height that they do today. So whatever mountains were there before the flood, they have been accentuated and elevated because of all of the moving around of the earth's crust to open up the fountains of the deep, quite possibly the continents coming apart, and what we call continental drift, which really is kind of a misleading term because it would have been nothing drifting about it. It would have been violent and very fast and would have created this massive destruction of the world as we know it. This is that extinction level event that everybody's always looking for with the dinosaurs. Duh, it's really easy. It's right here in Scripture. This is an extinction level event, an ELE. This is it. So it comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, where is that? Well, if we look at a map, obviously we're looking at the Middle Eastern area. This is Turkey bordering Armenia. And the only reason I mention Armenia, it borders Iran and other places. But Armenia is important because that's where the mountain range of Ararat is. So that kind of gives us a little picture of where we're actually talking about. Now, if we think of Mount Ararat that we know of today, this is it. It towers above the earth almost 17,000 feet. Now, for most of us, certainly flatlanders living in this part of the state of Oklahoma, that's kind of, that sounds like a lot. Well, if you've ever been at the top of a 17,000-foot mountain, that's more than a lot. I mean, we're talking about a massive mountain itself, Ararat, Lesser Ararat here, but that's just Mount Ararat. This is a mountain range, just like the Rockies. So for years, people have thought, well, then the Ark must be somewhere right here on this mountain. This is the Ahura Gorge right here that we'll talk about in just a moment. Well, the Bible says the mountains of Ararat, not necessarily Mount Ararat itself. There's Mount Ararat. If you've ever traveled to the Rockies in Colorado, and I would assume that most of us have, especially if you're a snow skier like myself, as you begin to see the Rockies, you think, man, we're almost there. Think again. Because you drive and you drive and you drive, and those mountains for so long don't seem to get any closer or any larger. Well, that's because they're really big. And it takes a long time to get up close enough to them that you feel like you're there. Now, that's the reason why I'm saying this is because pictures like this can be very misleading if we're not careful. And we'll get the idea that this is a relatively small region. Here you've caught it in a camera lens and it's no big deal whatsoever. This is a massive mountain, this Mount Ararat. Now you say, well, Dan, how do we know that this is actually the mountain of Ararat? Well, one of the reasons we know is because of all of the traditions, especially of the Armenian people, who many of them have been Christian for centuries. And they, for years, have called this Mount Ararat. So I think we're probably in the right vicinity here. Now, could the Ark have landed somewhere else? Yes. This might not be the mountains of Ararat that the Bible's referring to. So we have to be very careful about being dogmatic about these kinds of things. Always remember, where the Bible does not speak, we need to be careful not to speak as well. We can practice sanctified speculation, but we better be pretty careful that it's sanctified speculation. But let's think about this Mount Ararat here. Here's Lesser Ararat to the right. This is Mount Ararat. This is that Ahura Gorge that we're talking about. This entire thing is a volcano. So one of the reasons why some believe that this mountain as we see it today didn't even exist when Noah was on the earth. This mountain is younger than that. So to think that the Ark has to be on this mountain because we call it today Mount Ararat might be in and of itself incorrect. We just don't know. So we have to be careful about making these comments. Here's this gorge that we're talking about. There's a better picture of it. Now, the reason why I'm showing you pictures of that is that's because for years, this is where sightings of a so-called ship sticking out of a glacier have been made. Now, I do not know whether Noah's Ark is on the mount that we call Ararat today or not. The Bible says the mountains of Ararat. Are we in the right place? Probably. But is the ark actually sitting there encased in a glacier? Well, some believe so. There have been books written about it. Here's a book written by Andrew Snelling, wonderful artwork here about the ark and where it's located. Answers in Genesis has actually used that very same artwork in one of their magazines when they talk about, is Noah's ark on Mount Ararat? Will it ever be found? There have been some very notable people who believe it is on the mountain today that we call Ararat. One of them is an astronaut who walked on the moon, James Irwin. Many of you may know his story, but Jim Irwin took many, many trips to the mountain that we know of today as Mount Ararat. Now, you might be saying, well, my gosh, couldn't they cover that mountain? Remember again how enormous it is and how treacherous it is. Some of those trips were taken with Dr. John Morris, the son of Henry Morris, who he and his father together founded Creation Research Institute. Some of you know Dr. Morris. I think he has spoken here. He spoke at Trinity a number of years ago while I was the pastor there. John is not well. And is John still living, Paul? Do you know if he's still alive? Yeah, he has all kinds of physical problems, and so he is not as active today as he once was and then suffered some kind of a stroke. But back in his younger days, he took numerous trips with Jim Irwin up on the mountain. They had all kinds of problems. Irwin, in one of the trips, was badly injured. In fact, they thought he was going to die. This is a treacherous, treacherous expedition. In fact, listen to Dr. John Morris's own words. He says, I've journeyed 13 times to Ararat, as others have done, including the now deceased Apollo astronaut Jim Irwin. These trips have met with danger and varying success in helping to narrow the field of search. Not only is the mountain high and treacherous, but wild animals, intense storms, local bandits, and government opposition have been very real impediments. In recent years, Kurdish insurgents have used the mountain as a staging ground for terrorism throughout Turkey, as well as nearby Syria and Iraq. So it's very, very difficult to be able to even go up on the mountain to search for the ark. Now, there's another gentleman by the name of Ron White. I'm not even sure if Ron is living today, who believes that the ark is not on Mount Ararat, but is somewhere near there. If you look at this map, here's Mount Ararat, the large mountain. This is Lesser Ararat over here. Well, about 18 miles southwest is a place called Dur-Ruppanar. And this place was the place of a sighting of what many believe to be the ark. And here is a picture of what some believe is the buried remnants of the ark of Noah. Now, again, I'm not saying that it is. I'm just telling you, this is in the mountains of Ararat, by the way. This is 18 miles southwest of the mount that we know of as Mount Ararat. Now, there's a different picture to give you a little better view of what they believe could be the buried remnants of Noah's Ark. I don't expect that we're ever going to find a fully assembled ship sitting there, because I would assume that Noah and his family used a lot of the material off of the Ark after the flood to build structures and repurposed much of the Ark. Now, it's a large vessel, so there could be parts of it left. But let me give you the story of this particular finding that may have some promise. Who knows? Some say it's nothing more than a geological formation. It's nothing. I'm going to show you a picture here in just a moment that would lead you to believe that's not quite so true. It's discovered by a Turkish army captain whose name bears now the name of the site. He was an expert cartographer. And he was in the Turkish Air Force, and he was flying over the area and took an aerial photograph, taking photographs for NATO in 1959. Now, here's the actual photograph that he took. I want you to look right there. Now, look at all of the geology around that. This is indeed interesting, to say the least. Whether or not this is the buried remnants of Noah's Ark or not, I don't know. But I can tell you that's one of the strangest geological formations I've ever seen. Now, when you look at it up closer, this is how it appears. Now, Ron Wyatt, the reason why I mentioned him, he's one of the gentlemen that spent a lot of time back in the, I believe, late 70s and early 80s doing a lot of investigation and research on this particular site. He was convinced beyond any doubt for many, many years that this is actually where Noah's Ark came to rest. Now, this is a drawing that was made. This mountain range that you see here to the left of the photograph, I'm going to have to back up a couple of pictures to show you. Let me back up here. There's that mountain range right there. Right there. Okay? Now, that'll orient you then to this drawing right here. Should have put another picture there so I wouldn't have to do that. Okay, so this is probably not to scale, but he believes that the ark originally came to rest right at the foot of this particular cliff, and that notice they're repurposing the ark. Now, of course, his is shaped a little differently from what Ken Ham has at Answers in Genesis, but they could both be right in some ways, who knows. But he believes that this is what happened. The original settlement was here at the foot of these of this cliff, and then over the centuries in weather and mudslides, the actual, what was left of the ark, slid from up here, and he even says that this is evidence of the mudslide. You can see where something has happened here, and the ground has shifted. Now, again, for most of us, mudslides are kind of a rare thing. We may not have ever seen one, but if you live in California or in other places and you've seen mudslides, they can be massive, and lots of earth can be moved. So there would be no big deal for something of this size to have originally been here and gone this far down in a mudslide. Now, in investigations that have been done on this site, other men have taken a look at this. This is looking at it as you would look at the, if this is the remain, the remnants of the ship as it would be approaching you. Not only has Ron Wyatt been a part of it, but a guy, I read his book many, many years ago, David Fasold, who also went there. He too was convinced. Now, in later years, he had doubts, but then before he died, he came back around and said, "I'm still convinced that that is Noah's Ark." If you look at it, you're looking at a very large thing, whatever it is. And here's some investigation going on here where they're trying to lay out what they claim to have found underneath the ground, which would be timbers. And Ron Wyatt even said that he used what would be the equivalent today of a metal detector and found iron fittings all through this structure, whatever it is, and he believes what he was finding is the way that Noah and his sons connected all of these massive timbers. But look how far it is to the end of it. So whatever this is, it's incredibly large. Here's another shot of it, giving you a little bit of the measurements, which is approximately, depending on exactly what a Hebrew cubit was, the size of it. And he even claimed that he found evidence of the hull itself and of the structures up and down the sides. Now, whether or not he actually found Noah's Ark and whether this is it, there are people on both sides argue back and forth, and it's still hotly debated. The point is, what would be the worth of Noah's Ark being on Mount Ararat? Well, I don't know whether it's on Mount Ararat or not. But I have a sneaking suspicion that God may have something up his sleeve. Because listen to what Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, directly, what he's talking about is the cultural meltdown here, right? There's no question about it. But what was the talk of the day in Noah's era? What do you think everybody was talking about in Noah's day for some 100 years? This ark. This crazy preacher preaching about the judgment of God that's coming and this ark of salvation. Could it be, I do not know, but could it be that God may have preserved some remnants of the ark, and in the very last days before the Lord returns, that will once again be the talk of the world? These crazy preachers talking about the coming judgment of God and this ship that this crazy man built many centuries ago. Could it be? Maybe. So hopefully that's tantalizing to you. There are many, many books written on this subject, lots of debating back and forth. We'll stop right there. We'll pick up next week. Thank you so much for being here today. We'll take a little break, and then Paul will come and let us have it. All right? Okay.